Let's pray. Our Father, we agree with these words that we have sung. Lord, we acknowledge that we were stained with sin. We were guilty as charged by you, and nothing that we could do, nothing that we could do within ourselves or find in the human race could cleanse us from those stains. And we are here before you, Lord, to acknowledge that only your blood is the sufficient stain remover. And we thank you that by grace you made us see that stream. Because we were blind, Lord, we were blind to our problem and we were blind to the solution. And if it weren't for your grace, we wouldn't have seen our ugly stains, nor would we have seen the stain remover in your Son and his blood. And so we're before you as those just grateful to you for the grace that made us see our uncleanness and then didn't leave us there in the guilt and shame of our sin, but opened our eyes to see the cross and the divine blood shed there as this adequate cleansing for our guilt, also dealing with the power of our sin. And one day, Lord, you will remove us from its very presence. You will take it out of us and take us out of it, and we will be with you. So we are before you as a grateful people, a people of hope. And we just thank you for your grace and pray that you would give us more understanding of what your Son Jesus has done as we study his redemptive work. And we pray that it would bear the fruit that you intend from us: joy, humility, worship, and witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anybody here need a green sheet? We're working with the green sheets. I trusted you who were here to remember them, and you all have, and Murray and Nancy have an excuse they weren't here. Okay. You don't have an excuse?
No, I don't.
Okay, well.
I have no idea where it is.
Okay. Well, God exalts the humble. You need another one. No, we have, anybody else want to confess? Okay. I know Paul Steves, who's not here, he didn't trust himself. He gave his back. So, okay. Well, I begin with Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. As you know, we should learn from the prayers of the Apostle Paul. If anyone prayed according to the will of God, certainly the Apostle did. And whatever he prays for, we should take note and we should make it our prayer. Listen to one of the prayers he makes in the letter to the Ephesians, beginning in 1:15. I'm just using this as a springboard. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then our attention ought to be piqued, and we ought to be on the edge of our seat saying, now what's Paul going to pray for? Because whatever he prays for, we should pray for ourselves and for fellow Christians. What are you going to pray for? Here it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What is Paul essentially praying for? For believers. Mike?
Knowledge,
understanding of Christ, illumination of the mind of their heart, to understand more fully what our hope is, the hope of having been called by God. What hope, what confident expectation do we have for the future? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? What have we inherited through Christ? One of the ways that we can answer this prayer is by studying in its various facets and fullness the aspects of Christ's redemptive work. As I've said before, there are some Christian circles where all they ever talk about is salvation, 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 salvation. Salvation is a glorious word, but salvation, you know, the white light of salvation, you know, breaks out into a, through a prism, breaks out into a multitude of colors. Because salvation has many facets, like a diamond has many facets. And we will appreciate more fully. We will be more comforted and more assured. We will glorify God better if we understand the various facets of that diamond of salvation. And so Pastor Paul and myself have undertaken a study of John Murray's excellent book, kind of a modern-day classic, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It basically fleshes out for us the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the title indicates, there are two sections to the book, Redemption Accomplished and Redemption Applied. Now, what is the distinction? Redemption Accomplished has to do with what actually happened in the cross. What happened? What did Christ accomplish when He died that day outside of Jerusalem's walls? The objective historical work of Christ. Now, that work, done once for all, then needs to be applied throughout history as it is still being applied today, as it was applied to the first post-resurrection convert, whoever that was, and still today, this very day, there will be people around the globe who will be called by God into fellowship with God and with Jesus. And God is continuing to apply the work of redemption to us. And so, redemption accomplished, what happened there at the cross in history, and then how is it that God takes that once-for-all work and applies it throughout history to the very present moment to people so that they're saved. We're going to wrap up today, redemption accomplished. And then Pastor Paul's going to take off and deal with a couple other things. And eventually we're going to get into salvation, redemption applied. Now, we're already halfway through. There are four things that John Murray says happened, four aspects of the redemption of Christ that he accomplished on the cross. By way of review, the first was sacrifice. What did Jesus do in dying on the cross? He made sacrifice. Book of Hebrews is rich. Tell me briefly, what are the contrasts between the sacrifice Jesus made and the sacrifices that were made prefiguring Jesus in the Old Testament? Somebody rattle off some of the distinctions between the animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. Sue.
The animal sacrifices had to be continuous, yearly, monthly.
Yes. Continuous, repetitious verses, once for all. What else? Andy.
Christ himself was the very, was both priest and sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. Amazing. The priest never offered up himself. He offered up a sacrifice. Christ is the self-sacrificing high priest, both priest and sacrifice. What else? Pete.
The animal sacrifice never completed redemption.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. The blood in bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 tells us, can never take away sin. They were not the effective or efficacious sacrifice. They were only prefigurements. You've heard me use the illustration, rather mundane, of the credit card, right? The little plastic has no intrinsic value, but it's worth, you know, whatever you have to pay for it. And so those animal sacrifices were credit cards, you know, swiped, as it were, or if you have a chip, you know, you put it in there and wait. So a credit card, but the real payment was made only by Christ. Any other contrast? David?
One high priest versus high priest that would continue.
Yeah, many, many high priests. They live, they die, they live, they die. He ever lives. One of the aspects of his work continues today. How does his work continue today? He made the once for all sacrifice, but his priestly work continues. Through the Holy Spirit, certainly his work in us, but in particular his mediatorial work. Sandy? Yes, his advocacy. He ever lives to make what? Intercession for us. So his blood, one of the hymns says, continues to plead for us perpetually. So in order for us to perish, Jesus would have to perish. I mean, that's how secure we are, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He would have to die for that intercession to cease and for us to be lost. That's pretty secure, isn't it? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but what I take away in studying this afresh from the sacrifice of Jesus, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is that language used in a couple of the chapters, 9 and 10, that our conscience has been freed from dead works, and we no longer have a consciousness of sin. That's what it says, that those sacrifices could not accomplish. If they had been effectual, there would no longer be a consciousness of sin. And they couldn't do that. But implying that the work of Jesus results in the absence of a consciousness of sin. Now, we talked about the fact that that doesn't mean that we don't need to repent. And we are convicted of sin daily, and we confess it, and we repent daily. But the overriding consciousness that should prevail in the believer is, I walk guilt-free. Judicially, God has been satisfied, and I am free from the guilt and condemnation. That ought to be your prevailing consciousness, believer, even though you are convicted daily of your sin, breaking fellowship, the need to confess and restore fellowship with your Father. God is judge, is satisfied. The guilt is once for all, forever removed as a result of that sacrifice. The second thing Jesus accomplished was what? What's the other word? Propitiation. And that's a rich word. The Old Testament had the mercy seat, and which literally was the place of atonement. Well, the Greek word hilasterion, that translates that Hebrew word for kaporet, mercy seat, is hilasterion, is propitiation. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was the place where the blood was sprinkled to alleviate the wrath from the people of God. Well, what is the mercy seat under the new covenant? What is the place of atonement? Specifically, the placating of God's wrath. Maybe I should have asked you that. What is the nuance of propitiation? It is the propitiating of or appeasing of God's wrath. So sacrifice has to do with guilt. Propitiation has to do with God's just wrath and anger. What does it mean to have Jesus as our propitiation? It means that Jesus, when he died on the cross, has drunk up every drop of the wrath of God that you and I deserved if you are a believer.
So are you saying that Jesus is the mercy seat?
Yeah, Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place of atonement, the new covenant fulfillment of the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the place of propitiation. And that means that, and I said it 2 weeks ago, one brother came and said he really appreciated that. He's never thought of that. You will never experience one drop of the wrath of God, now or forever. You say, but, you know, I have felt God's hand heavy upon me. David has felt God's hand. His hand was heavy upon me. David, as a believer, you felt God's hand heavy upon you with conviction of your sin, haven't you? Is that wrath? What is it, Rob?
It's the Father's training, teaching, and chastisement.
Yeah.
Leaving us.
Yeah, yeah. And make the parallel to you who have young children. You spank your children, and it hurts. Daddy, it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to sting. But why are you doing that? You know, Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds the rod, what? Hates his child. He who, the one who loves the child, disciplines him diligently. So those strokes are strokes of love, loving correction and forward-looking chastisement. Same with our Father. Those whom the Lord loves, He chastens, scourges every son whom He receives. So when you're under the heavy hand of God because of sin, and it, don't ever interpret it as God's wrath. It is not. It is loving chastisement on you as His child. And so we have sacrifice, we have propitiation. We cover two more this morning. The next is reconciliation. Without looking at your notes, for those who haven't, if sacrifice alleviates guilt and propitiation takes care of God's just anger and wrath, reconciliation presupposes or assumes what? For those of you who haven't looked at the paper.
Separation.
Separation. Enmity. Alienation. Spurgeon said, I think in connection with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, did he say it? You don't ever reconcile friends. Somebody asked him, how do you reconcile this and that? He said, well, friends don't need to be reconciled. Enemies need to be reconciled, brought together. So the idea of reconciliation presupposes or assumes that there is separation, enmity, alienation. And if you look at your notes there, it's twofold, isn't it? It's a two-way street. First of all, God's holy alienation from us. Can anyone quote Isaiah 59, 1 or 2? If not, somebody look it up. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Somebody else get Romans 8, 5 to 8, please. Sandy, thanks. And Colossians 1, 21. Somebody. Mike in the back. Thank you. First of all, God is alienated from us. Isaiah 59. Did anybody? Oh, nobody did that. Oh, Ron's got it. Okay.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear.
Okay, pretty clear statement, isn't it? What has hidden God's face? What has hindered our prayers? Our sins have made a separation between us and our God. We could have invoked, is it Habakkuk 1:13? His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. God is alienated from us. God is separated from us. We are repugnant to God in our natural sinful state because He is holy. And He can't draw near to us because to draw near to us, as it were, and to enter into fellowship and union with us in our sin would do what? To God. It would soil God. It would besmirch God, holiness. What fellowship, 2 Corinthians 6, has righteousness with unrighteousness, Christ with Belial? There can be no mixing. The holy God cannot mix with sinful men. And so God is alienated from us. He is repulsed by us. But we might say man in his sinfulness returns the favor. And we are at enmity with God. We're hostile to God. And some of these texts indicate that. Romans 8.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay. Now there's a good description of the unconverted person. And what are words that are used there, Sandy, to describe? The person in the flesh is in his natural sinful condition, unregenerated, not in possession of the Holy Spirit. In other words, an unbeliever. And what words are used? Yeah, and what perhaps is the strongest word? Alan, do you have a green sheet? Okay, great. What is perhaps the strongest word used there?
Death.
Death? No, that's you can't get stronger than that. But I was thinking of another word. His mind is what? enmity or hostile. Hostile toward God. You know, that's where people are. Even religious people who don't know God. We have to realize this. You know, it's become fashionable in the last couple decades to talk about being seeker friendly and assuming that people are coming as seekers. Now, some people do seek, but it's only because God is seeking them, right? God is the true seeker. If we're going to be a seeker-friendly church, it's because God is seeking sinners. Praise Him for that. But to assume that people are just seeking God, that's not the assumption of the Bible. To think that these people on the mission field are just waiting to welcome missionaries with open arms, that's not the picture we get. People are hostile. They have clenched fists and clenched teeth in hostility against God. And some of the most hostile are religious people because they have set up an alternative system to God's way of grace, as did the Pharisees. And so we need to look at people, even sweet, nice, outwardly religious people, as in their hearts they are hostile to God. And Colossians says similarly. Somebody? I didn't get a volunteer for Colossians?
You, oh, Dave, Mike.
Okay. Alienated and enemies. Now, this is talking, see, God is alienated from us because of sin, and He can't draw near to us because of the barrier of sin. We are alienated from God because of our sin. We're hostile to God. We don't love God naturally in our fallen state. So it's a two-way street. God is alienated from us, and we're alienated from Him. Now, this doctrine of reconciliation is not focused on removing our enmity. It has nothing to do with God's work in us. It has to do with God's work for us in removing the barrier that alienated Him from us. Does that make sense? Now, does God in salvation change us? Does He take out the hostility? Yes, He does. He changes us so that we no longer hate God, but we love God. But that's not the focus of the work of reconciliation. Okay, that's a reality, and I bring it into the scope here, but it's not God's work in us. It's talking about what was accomplished. That would be some relate to salvation applied, God's work in us. This is what happened on the cross historically and objectively. So, B under 3. Reconciliation focuses on remedying God's holy alienation from us, not our subjective enmity toward Him. Let's all turn to Romans 5. And we'll see from Romans 5, 8 to 11, that the focus of this reconciling work is not God working in us, but God doing something in Christ to remove the barrier that separated God from us. Romans 5, beginning at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, there's our word, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So two times the word reconcile, reconciliation is used. But what is the focus? What indicates that He's not talking about taking the enmity out of our hearts, but His focus is more objective? What's the evidence of that in the text?
Yes.
The work was done while we were still enemies. So it's not as though it's focusing on God making us friends and reconciled. Quite apart from us being inwardly reconciled, the reconciling work took place. What is it parallel to in the passage there? God's reconciling work in Christ is parallel to what other concept?
While we were yet sinners,
justified.
Enemies he reconciled.
Yeah. And justification is not God's work in us. It's that forensic work that he did regarding our record, having nothing to do with our persons. Justification does not change you. Justification does nothing with your person. It has to do with your record. And so the parallel to justification indicates that this is an objective work. And further, verse 11 says, reconciliation is received by us. It's something that we receive and has to do with receiving Christ. Now, the second passage that is rich in reconciliation language is 2 Corinthians 5. So we have Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Let me ask someone to read loudly 18 to 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. Volunteer for that? Pete, thanks.
Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him known, for he who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. Again, and I know this is a hard question. Again, what do we see in this passage that indicates that the reconciling work is not talking about changing us and taking the hostility out of us, but it's the historical objective work that God has done? What in the text indicates that? Murray.
I don't know if it's exactly what you're saying, but the statements repeatedly are God reconciled us to himself.
Yeah.
And Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah.
The work of God doing it to us.
Yeah, very good. The focus is on the work of God and not God changing us. And Rob, go ahead.
It's Christ becoming sin. Yeah, that is also another, I guess, part of that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what brings it about. It's not focusing on us becoming warm and loving toward God, but what God did in Christ historically and objectively. What was happening at the cross? Christ was becoming sin. He was being treated as a sinner so that sinners might be regarded as sinless. So again, the justifying work is parallel. Okay. All right, well, moving on from that, and further confirming it, C, reconciliation is accomplished by the death of Christ removing sin. Both of these passages are focused on what Christ has done in his death upon the cross. And I'll just review the relevant phrases. In Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9, we have been justified by his blood. Romans 5:10, reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 5:11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the reconciliation. It's something that God gives to us. 2 Corinthians 5:18, reconciled us to himself through Christ. Like Murray said, it's God's work toward us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be who knew no sin to be sin for us. So the focus is on the death of Christ. So here's a holy God. Here we are sinful. Now we've got these sinful hearts, but the barrier to God drawing near to us is our sin. Picture sin as this big barrier. It's the cross of Christ that crashes through that barrier, shatters that barrier, and opens the way for the holy God to be reconciled to us. So the focus of reconciliation is what Christ has done in removing the barrier of sin. Now, will God work on the other end of things? Will God deal with our hearts? Yes, he will. But that's not the focus of the historical work of Christ. It's the fruit of it in the application of salvation, but it's not what is focused on when we talk about Christ, God in Christ in the cross, reconciling us to himself. Does that make sense? A little abstract, perhaps. Now, what is the result of being reconciled? I say here, reconciliation results in restoration to God's favor and friendship, or peace. We've talked a lot, I have, about shalom, this peace, this restored harmony. And again, if you look at the texts, Romans 5:9 parallels it, as we've seen, to justification. So what does it mean that I'm now reconciled to God? Well, Romans 5:9 has said, pull that up, much more than having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then the next verse says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So what is the result of being reconciled? We are justified. Romans 5:9 also says it saves us from the wrath of God. So reconciliation is somewhat parallel to propitiation. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the language is used, not counting their trespasses against them, which is justification. And 5:21, we become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here's a point of application. In light of Christ on the cross accomplishing reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men, what should be our response? Well, I guess I'm giving you all the answers here on the sheet, right? The first is joy. Why? Romans 5:11, we exult in hope. We exult in God, rather, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As one reconciled to God, you ought to exult. In other words, you ought to rejoice in that. That you who were formerly alienated from God, there is no worse reality in the universe than to have God as your enemy. We don't like to have enemies. And some enemies can do us great harm. You know, we look at ISIS doing great harm to God's people. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's something far more terrifying than Boko Haram in Nigeria, or ISIS in the Middle East, and the threat they may pose to our physical lives. Jesus said there's something far more terrifying, and that is to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't like the thought of being persecuted and tortured and killed, but there's something far more terrifying, the wrath of God. Being alienated from God, having God as our enemy. You don't want to have God as your enemy. And so when God in Christ reconciles you to himself, if you're thinking clearly, it ought to result in great joy. Thank you that the worst enemy I faced and should have feared has now been pacified and reconciled and now calls me friend. Joy. Second is evangelism. Where do I get that? How does the work of Christ on the cross, how should that result in evangelism? Again, the answer is in the text there. We're ambassadors for Christ. Right? Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The reconciling work of Christ makes us ambassadors. Now, it makes Paul an ambassador in an official sense as a herald, proclaimer. But in a sense, all Christians bear the gospel, don't we? We all are to tell the gospel. And we are to beg people to be reconciled to God. And what are we asking them to do? When you beg someone to be reconciled to God, what are you, if they say, well, how do I do that? What do you tell them? repent and believe in Jesus. You've got to put your faith in the reconciler, Jesus. So we're inviting them, pleading with them to come to Jesus, accept him as the one who takes away the enmity and the hostility and will reconcile you, the only one who can reconcile you to God. So this ought to spur us in evangelism. We ought to go begging, as it were, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And then, thirdly, if you are an unbeliever this morning, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, you ought to be on, you're on the receiving end of our pleading. We plead with you, be reconciled to God. If there's anybody here who is not a believer in Jesus, we plead with you, we beg you, come to God through the only one by whom you can reach him, the only one who has done what it takes to take away the enmity, the alienation, and that's Jesus. Only Jesus crashed through the barrier of sin so that a holy God can now draw near to us because Jesus gives us his righteousness, and now God can look upon us as perfectly righteous in his Son and drawn to us, attracted to us as he is to his Son, and he comes into fellowship with us because of Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever, you need to be reconciled to God, and we plead with you to be reconciled to God. How? Put your trust in Jesus. Otherwise, you will have to face God as an enemy forever. So, when you think of this aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, his reconciling work, ending the separation, what is meaningful to you? Did you feel, can you remember as an unbeliever feeling the separation from God? Anybody give testimony of what the reconciling work of Jesus Christ has done for you? Murray?
Not so much in terms of before and after as in just understanding what God has done. When the accuser accuses, when our own sin is before us, it's a wonder to know, no, God is not your enemy. God, you're at peace with God because Christ has made reconciliation.
Amen. Rob?
God's law became a delight because in it you see God's glory.
Yeah.
Whereas before it was just guilt.
Yeah. Amen. Tyrese?
If the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God, and it's almost like a celebration that there's a power that's greater than the power of sin. And not just in my life, I'm sure.
Yes, yes. And we're going to look at that even more fully with redemption. But, you know, here's a thought that I had in terms of loneliness. You know, loneliness is something we will all experience at various points in our lives. When a man or woman loses his or her lifelong spouse, there's acute loneliness. Sometimes single people are lonely, longing for a spouse. And when friends betray us, There can be loneliness. We've all experienced a taste of loneliness, and perhaps we will experience more of it. But I thought of Christ's reconciliation in light of this, that there's a sense in which the believer will never be alone because of God being our friend. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 73 saying, "The nearness of God is my good." Now, we have a lot of other goods. The nearness of your spouse is your good. The nearness of your family is a good thing. The nearness of brothers and sisters in Christ is a good thing. To have friends is a good thing. We're not alone. But there may be times when we lose those friendships. The one we will never lose is God's friendship. The nearness of my God is my good. And I think also of, well, the promise in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you and forsake you. And one of the most poignant times when that is true, in my understanding, in the New Testament, is the last chapter of the last letter written by the Apostle Paul, where he's in prison facing death. And he writes these poignant words in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 16. This is the great apostle who has poured out his life in the service of the church and people. and had traveling companions with him through his ministry. And then he says, here he is at the end. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. There's the Spirit of Christ in him. Father, forgive them. They know. May it not be counted against them. But here are the poignant words. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Aren't those precious words? No one stood with me. Everybody deserted me. But the Lord stood with me. And Paul had the sense that when all human support abandoned him, there was a sense that the Lord has not forsaken me. He's with me. And I think the reconciling work of Christ ought to be appreciated from that standpoint. We will face loneliness, but we will never, never be alone. Christ will be near to us. And we should grow into what the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. It's not my only good, but it is my greatest good. And if I have no other good and no other companionship, I will have the nearness of my God. Murray.
Attached to that, you know, part of that is John 15:15, where Jesus calls us his friends. He says, I call you my friends for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. So, you know, he's our friend, he's with us, and there's a communion there, there's a revelation, he's letting us know him, and we understand what he's up to.
Yes.
Because we're his friends.
Yes, yes, and there's that self-revelation, the communication. And Jesus is many things. He is Lord, he is master, but Jesus, what a friend for sinners. He is also our friend. We can say that without irreverence.
Just to extend that idea, I do see in my life and in many people's lives, I think we can grasp in an intellectual way that we are brought near by the blood of Christ, but we need to understand better how he feels about us and what the intensity of his love for us. And this isn't just a clinical something that exists that, you know, I just find a lot of people still... Christian people are still caught in this place where they think God is constantly disappointed with them.
Yeah.
That when they sin, he's there. Maybe there's not wrath, but there's displeasure.
Yeah.
But I love the language of that reconciliation in Ephesians, because it talks, I think there's more verbiage about the love of Christ, that fatherly affection that God has, and the intensity of Christ's love for us. And even Paul's prayer in chapter 3 to comprehend the width and length and depth and height and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And that's just something we need to help each other work in.
Yeah, yeah.
And to respond to.
Yeah.
To know we are loved.
Yeah.
We are valued.
Yeah.
That's where our worth comes from. God didn't do this just because he wanted a people. And it's not a cold sort of, I'm putting you in this position. It's an intensity of emotion there.
Yes. And there may be times when we feel deserted, abandoned, and lonely that we will really know his nearness and his friendship. I've probably planned poorly, so we got to go through redemption quickly, okay? Because then I've got to set Paul up for the next one. The fourth thing that Christ accomplishes, redemption. What kind of term is redemption? Business term, commercial term. It means to buy back, to liberate. The payment made by a ransom price. I think I gave you the answer there. If sacrifice presupposes guilt and propitiation presupposes wrath, reconciliation presupposes alienation, redemption presupposes, and I was supposed to take that answer out there, but I forgot to scratch, bondage. We need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back because we were slaves. And I'm going to go rather quickly through the things that enslaved us. We were slaves and we have been set free from every form of bondage. First of all, the law. How were we enslaved by the law? How are we set free from the law? First of all, let's clarify. We are not set free by Christ from the obligations of the moral law summarized by love. Right? We become moral law keepers. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we don't scrap the law of God. We are redeemed to be law keepers, to fulfill God's righteous laws in our lives, the summary of which is love. So that's not what we're set free from. We are set free from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone, says Galatians 3, that is not what? Continuing all that is written in the book of the law And then three verses later, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the curse of the law no longer abides on us because Christ bore all the wrath that the broken law deserved. We are free from the ceremonial law. I won't take the time, but I've got references there where Galatians, and I preached through Galatians 3 and 4, talks about the ceremonial law being a schoolmaster. It was for God's people in their nonage, in their juvenile state. It was preparatory to the new covenant. And so we're no longer under the ceremonial law of Israel. And we are set free from the law of works in that we do not have to keep the law in order to be saved. The law is not a means of our justification. And Galatians 5, 1 to 4 sets these things over against one another in language that can often be misunderstood. Galatians 5, I'm just going to grab a couple verses from Galatians 5. He says in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, that does not mean that you have lost your salvation. What it is saying is there are two opposite ways of salvation, law works and grace, and they are completely mutually exclusive. And if you put yourself under the law, you are canceling out the whole system of grace. You can't be in both systems. You can't buy into both. And if you're going to buy into the law system, then you're obliged to keep the whole law. And you've canceled out the whole system of salvation by grace through faith. They are mutually exclusive. Christ set us free from having to ever keep the law for salvation, which was impossible because he has saved us by grace. So we are freed from the law in that sense. We are freed from sin. And in three aspects, we are freed from the guilt of sin. Romans 3:24. And sorry, I'd otherwise ask you to read, but we've got to fly. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption and justification are parallel there. So part of the redemption is our justification. You've been set free from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin by being justified in Christ. Not only that, we have been redeemed from the power of sin. And Titus 2:14 uses our word for redemption or one of the words in the family of words when it says, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That redemption is not a redemption from guilt and the penalty of sin. That's a redemption from what? Doing lawless deeds. Being set free from being a slave to sin. I couldn't help but do lawless deeds. I did wrong things. I broke God's law because that was my nature. Well, Christ redeemed me, set me free from that propensity to sin, that bent towards sin. And he's turned us into a people zealous for good deeds. Now we have the capacity and the desire to do good deeds. That's part of redemption. And then redemption in its fullest sense is being set free from the very presence of sin. And I'll just pull up Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30. So redemption, you see, is a very broad word. 1:14. Talking of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit has been deposited in you with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What redemption is in view there? He's given you the Holy Spirit with a view to the redemption of possession, of God's possession. What redemption is in view there? The redemption of the body, glorification. You're both right. And let's just throw in 4:30 to seal that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's final redemption. That's the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. That's our glorification. So to say I am redeemed deals with all three tenses right? I have been redeemed in the sense I've been justified. I am being redeemed in that I'm being delivered from the power of sin, and I will be redeemed. So if I say to you, are you redeemed? You can answer it, I have been, I am being, and I will be, right? And that would be a full answer, because redemption encompasses all of that. And then that will give you an opportunity to explain to people, you know, what you mean by that. You get that? So redemption encompasses those three. And now, we've also been set free from Satan. Now, the family of redemption words is not used with regard to Satan. But there are other words that have to do with liberation that do speak of our being set free from Satan. Let me just, Colossians 2:15. Is that the one I want? I think so. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And Hebrews 2:14 and 15, of our deliverance from Satan and his kingdom. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free. It's not our family of words redeemed, but it's another word. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ has set us free from the fear of death. He has set us free from him who has the power of death under God's sovereignty, the devil. So to be redeemed means you've been set free from the curse of the law, from the ceremonial law, from having to keep the law to earn salvation, which you could not do. You have been set free from sin, its guilt in justification, its power, and eventually its very presence. And you have been set free from Satan and his kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did it happen? Redemption's ransom price is the life of Jesus Christ given as a substitute. And I'll just pull out Ephesians 1:7. Again, it was his blood, his death, that redeemed us. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So here it is, brothers and sisters. What happened at the cross? Jesus made a sacrifice which freed us from our guilt and the overriding consciousness of our guilt. Jesus did the work of propitiation. He is our new covenant mercy seat that frees us forever from the wrath of God, and we ought to be free from a sense of God's anger. Jesus reconciled us and drew God near as our friend, no longer our enemy, and Jesus' work of redemption frees us from all of these bondages. Well, had we had more time, I wanted to ask you what aspect of that redeeming work of Christ is most meaningful to you. And maybe we have 40 seconds. Does anybody want to just, sorry that I didn't allow more, but anyone want to make mention of any aspect of that redeeming work that is especially meaningful to you? What aspect of bondage was most galling to you? Well, we're all free. It's hard to say. It's all glorious, right? It's all wonderful. It's all him. Let's give thanks. Our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for that covenant of redemption made between you and the Spirit of God in eternity past to rescue a people. Father, we thank you for the fullness and the riches of your salvation as we begin to explore the facets of the diamond. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you accomplished, solving every aspect of our problem, our guilt, our deservedness of wrath, our alienation, our bondage, you've done everything needed to set us free. Thank you for this rich and full salvation. Help us to walk in it. Help us to enjoy it. And please help us to plead with others to be reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.